right, once again, good morning, everybody. As you know, the Pizzos are back here to kind of reworking the circuits for getting to Israel. So pray for them as they go about that. I'm sure we'll hear more later. Jeff and Renee are up at Brother Morris's this morning. He's filling in for Brother Morris for the morning. And so just pray for them as well. Let's open up to the book of Philemon. Book of Philemon. Okay, Philemon closes the Pauline revelation and epistles, except for the likelihood that he wrote Hebrews, which is a transition book into the Great Tribulation. It's been a long time since I'd taught Hebrews here, and so we're going to go straight from Philemon to Hebrews. There's some really critical stuff in there. And somebody had mentioned Revelation. It has been quite a while, actually, so we'll see what happens after Hebrews. But I really, truly enjoyed teaching 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus here. It's been a while. I've forgotten how long it's even been. But it seemed really rich this time going through, for what it's worth. But this morning in Philemon, we got down through verse 6 last time. So let's just go ahead and read down through there. Philemon is written to a personal friend of Paul who was at Colossae. And you'll see in a second why Paul was writing him. It says in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. We talked about that last time. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Jesus Christ. And this is where we pick up from last time, verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now, a couple of things there. You know, those bowels are things that, you know, we think about one thing. You read in the Bible about somebody's bowels being shed on the ground. That means somebody got slit open in warfare, and you know what bowels are. But the way that Paul uses it some, in fact, the way that the psalmist uses it some, is the idea of kind of, we would say, our heart or something like that, but because the heart of the saints is refreshed. Now, I'm not changing the Bible. I'm just saying that's more like how we would say it. Paul uses the word bowels. Now, let me show you one or two of those. Look in Colossians 3 real quick. Colossians 3. And that's a common thing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3:12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness. So he's saying being merciful, kind, and humble, you know, well, merciful and kind at heart, you know, meekness, long-suffering, that sort of idea. That's pretty plain. Back to verse 7 of Philemon. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now, that's an underrated thing. Folks talk about gifts and, you know, do I have the gift of this and the gift of that and all that? One of the things to consider is, are you a refreshment to your brother? Because that's not a minor thing. If Paul says at times that he needed to be refreshed, then I wonder, you know, what somebody else might do. Look in 2 Timothy 1. We just came through this a few months ago, I know, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice how down in verse 16, the Lord give mercy rather unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. you know, there's some brethren that have a tendency to take and take, and I know they may not mean to or not may not know better. Others, because of their spirit and their service, their spirit, just their spirit, they refresh the bowels of the saints. And one of the things to think about with coming to church is if we're truly in a battle day in and day out in this world and the way things go is, you know, one of the reasons we come together is not just to get reamed out and bawled out, not just instructed, not just taught, not just preached at, not just that sort of thing, but part of it is the refreshing of the brethren. And I know that the tendency is, you know, well, nobody's going to miss me. Well, and maybe they won't. Maybe they'll be glad you're gone if you don't come. But it shouldn't be that way. The idea is if you have a bad attitude, well, maybe somebody doesn't miss seeing you. But if, you know, you come and shake hands and, you know, you have a good spirit about you, I think you underrate, folks have a tendency, Christians have a tendency to underrate what the right kind of spirit does for encouragement with somebody else. And it calls it refreshing. I'm reminded of the passage about the dew on the grass. And, you know, dew is kind of not a terribly glorious thing, but it says the Lord's favor is as dew on the grass. Well, what dew does to grass, it may not, you know, it doesn't necessarily break the drought, but it does refresh the grass. And, you know, sometimes the flesh, and for that matter, the spirit just needs somebody to come along, shake hands, and say, hey, man, how you doing? And mean it, you know. I mean, we all say, how are you? Well, fine, and it's a kind of a passing thing, and that's what is expected. But in all genuineness, now, how are you really doing, you know? It's a refreshing. So Paul says that the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Verse 7, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. Now, the convenience has to do with that which is best. But what he's saying here, the word enjoin means, if command is probably a little bit too strong a term, but it means to direct somebody. He's saying, I might be much bold in Christ to directly to do something for me. You know, that in other words, that which is convenient. So he's going to ask something of him. Instead of enjoining him, directing him, you know, kind of forcefully suggesting, admonishing, he's instead going to do this, verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. Now, beseech is not quite beg, but it is to ask, it is to plead. And so he's saying, I'm not going to enjoin you, and you'll see in a minute that he feels like he has the right to do that, and there's maybe a good reason. But he's saying, I'm gonna ask you to do something for me. I'm going to beseech you to do something for me. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged. He brings in his age. And he says, I'm an old guy now, so help me out. And he says, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'm also in prison, so help me out. So is about just one thing. And so Paul is kind of laying it on thick. I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm just saying he's reminding kindly Philemon that there are some things that Philemon kind of owes him. And I'm an old guy and I'm in prison, so would you just please listen to me? So it's like that. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now he's asking him, he said, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you, I'm pleading with you about Onesimus. Now Onesimus was somebody that Paul begat in his bonds, so he led him to Christ. And this is the skinny down in verse 15. This is the rest of the picture. We're not 100% sure of all the details, of course, but notice in verse 15 he's going to beg Philemon to receive Onesimus back because they were once together. For perhaps in verse 15, he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldst receive him forever. And he goes on to say, not now as a servant. So Onesimus was a servant. I'm talking about socially, his social standing, a servant. But above a servant, a brother beloved especially to me. Okay, so he's talking here about Onesimus being a servant. Now just remember, this servitude thing is a broad, rather broad subject in the Bible, and don't just get locked into thinking about, you know, slavery in the South prior to the Civil War. It's not just that. Servitude has to do in part with indentured service. Somebody becomes a servant sometimes because they owe a debt of money. Sometimes it's because they were caught as a criminal doing something wrong, and so they're called to serve, you know, this guy until their debt is paid. And so you have to ask yourself whether it'd be better in some cases. I understand murder, I understand rape and all those sort of things, but really, wouldn't it, in the right system that's organized the right way, wouldn't it be better to have somebody that does some sort of, you know, crime or you know, defraud some money, just have him work for the guy till the money's paid back instead of putting him in prison, and for the next however many years you're putting up $60,000 a year to just feed and clothe the guy in prison. And so it's just a different system. I'm not presuming or pretending we can ever do it again, but there's indentured servanthood. There's those things that I mentioned. There's the idea. I mean, essentially, the Jews were in servitude under Rome. They were in servitude under Babylon. The Ammonites, the Amorites were technically in servitude under Israel. The idea is a conquered people, you conquer them at war, and they're to serve you. And I'm not saying we should do that. I'm just saying that's what was the picture in the Bible. And so exactly what Onesimus was, whether it be a probably not a hired servant, but somebody that did something wrong that owed his master something, or whether indeed his master, Philemon, actually did, I'm sorry, own him, still, you'll notice that Paul is beseeching him for him. And notice verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bond. So the idea seems to be that Onesimus must have fled Philemon's presence. And so he, as a servant who either her owes in some way Philemon's servitude, you know, if Onesimus has run off, in the midst of running off or having run off, he gets led to Christ by Paul the Apostle. And so Paul now is Onesimus, and by the way, just a couple things about Onesimus. Do you have a footnote at the end of your chapter? Written from Rome by Philemon, or to Philemon by who? So he is one of Paul's amanuensis. Now that's a word that just means Paul's dictating. He's like a scribe. Paul's dictating. He's like a stenographer. He's writing out what Paul says. So Onesimus is doing that. I would just mention to you all along the way as well that that's not the only place that's the case. Let me just find a note here. Look in Colossians 4. Did I say Colossians? Yeah, Colossians 4. Philemon, in getting led to Christ, has become a kind something of a right-hand man for Paul, and Paul finds him very useful. Verse 9, he's writing to the Colossians with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So he's, again, from Colossae. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. And also down at the end of the chapter, chapter 4, the end of the book, notice again the subrit, after verse 18, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. So Onesimus is one of the guys, essentially a stenographer that's writing the scriptures by hand as Paul dictates. And so he's very useful to Paul. And so Paul, verse 10 of Philemon, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. Probably he ran off, maybe he stole something, we're not sure. You'll see a little more of that in a second. But now profitable to thee and to me. He's really profitable to me, Philemon, and I would think that he would be profitable to you. I'm returning him to you, and so please receive him. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, he's sending him back. He's Philemon's servant. He owes him, and so he's sending him back, which is the proper thing to do. I know I'm not trying to make a statement today about the social nature of servitude and, you know, don't go back to, you know, 1855 or anything like that. I'm just saying, when I have whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. That is, in receiving him, you're receiving essentially my own heart. And so Paul feels himself invested with this, and he's very fond of Onesimus, whom I would have retained with me. I would have rather kept him and have him serve me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Now he mentions there that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me. So instead of you ministering to me, Philemon, I would have kept him so that he could minister to me. Now, just hold that in thought for a second, because we're going to go through this quickly. Verse 14, but without thy mind would I do nothing. It would have been presumptuous for me to have just kept him and had him serve me. That thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. I felt obligated to write you and or send him back to you and communicate with you, because I want to make sure that you're not just doing this of necessity, but willingly. For, again, as we read a minute ago, verse 15, for perhaps he would therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. Now, as hard as it is to swallow in this day and age, there's just something that's true. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and that is the fact that the bonds of the gospel and the bonds of the blood of Christ, the brotherhood in Christ that all of us have, that's the equalizer. Now, it doesn't do away with male, female. It doesn't do away with rich people and poor people. It doesn't do away, in this case, with servitude versus mastership. It doesn't undo the social strata. But what it does undo, it makes us even as brothers in Christ. And that's the thing. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He pretty much says the same thing, admonishing servants and masters. Just keep in mind this servitude is broader than somebody ranting and raving about the pre-Civil War South. It's much broader than that. It has to do with war and debt and crime and all kinds of things. But in chapter 6, verse 1, of 1 Timothy, let as many servants as are under the yoke, not just, a hired servant, he's under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. It goes on, though, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they're brethren. See that? But rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort, so that's what I'm doing. I'm teaching and exhorting, and we're not in a scenario here where there is such a thing as servanthood like this. As far as I know, we're not even indentured servants. At least we don't call anybody anything that. I'm just saying there in the Bible, there was an obligation to fulfill that servanthood. And by the way, the masters are admonished about as often as the servants on how to teach, how to treat the servants. So I'm sorry that it grates against the grain in 2022 in our country and with all the upheavals going on and stuff. I'm just urging you to think a little more broadly than the terms on which you see on the news on Sunday night, because it is a broader issue than that. Now back to verse, how far did I get down? Verse 16 of Philemon. Now, not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. So you're supposed to think of him like that. He's supposed to think of you like that. But I'm still sending him back because he's still your servant. He still committed the crime and owes you. He still owes you some years and your indentured servant. As I mentioned some time back, and even in colonial America, many of the folks that came across on the boats came across under indentured servanthood. So they had so many years to serve the guy who brought them over. And by the way, that guy had, that guy sometime was every bit as merciless as any slave owner that you ever read about. And so, it's not an unusual thing. Back to verse 16. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he's urging Philemon to receive Onesimus back. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I'll pay it. Remember the Good Samaritan? Goes out and rescues the guy that got beat up by thieves and so on, and then put it in, and said, if you need anything else, I'll pay for it. Okay? And so that's Paul's statement about this quote-unquote servant. So don't tell me that because the Bible admonishes this kind of servanthood that it's always merciless and cold and all those things, because it's not. Back to verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. So quite literally at that juncture, Onesimus must have handed Paul the pen, and Paul wrote this particular part. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Now, that's an interesting thought. What do you think that means? He said, verse 19, I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee. So I'm not, you know, holding this over your head. I'm not trying to beat you up with it. I do not only say to thee how thou owest to me even thine own self besides. What's he saying? Did he lead him to the Lord? Maybe. It almost makes it sound like that Philemon used to be Paul's servant. And Paul forgave the debt and gave him his freedom. And now he's asking Philemon to give Onesimus a second chance. I kind of draw that from that verse as well as back in verse 13, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. And so it's almost like there's a hint there that Philemon may have one day have been Paul's servant before this. Back to verse 19, I, Paul, have written it in mine own hand, I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou oughtest, or how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Not for thy soul, but you owe me for thyself. It's almost like the person. It's almost like Paul gave him his liberty. So I don't know. I've never heard it taught, and I don't know. It just seems like there's something there. Verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Be a refreshing to me. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. That he may be still urging him, encouraging him, but he's saying, I'm pretty sure that you're going to do far more for him than I ask you to. So that's good. Verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas. Now Demas has disappeared as of 2 Timothy 4:10, having loved this present world. If Philemon is written after 2 Timothy 4, then Demas is back, which is a great thought. Amen. Recovered himself. Verse 24, Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so there's not an awful lot of doctrinal stuff. It's interesting that Paul would close, you know, Paul the apostle of the Gentiles, this guy who received all these revelations that were manifest to him as to no other apostle or any other prophet, he closes, you know, the finish of his church age writings, because Hebrews is a transition book. He closes with a totally personal letter that doesn't have much to do with doctrine or prophecy, just admonishing a brother to be good to another brother. Not a bad close to the church age, amen? Questions or comments? Anybody? Oh, yes, Bryce.
Okay.
Yeah, you're fired.
You
yeah.
Don't have a salary
yeah, you can fly it that way. Yeah, I understand. But he's still the idea here is there's a social bond that we don't acknowledge in our society because we're all free men, right? Okay, so we're going to Hebrews, and I want to spend some time here because now some of you are relatively new to our church. I know you've heard a lot of stuff already. And I, you know, you hear, you know, we go into it without always starting at the beginning. But the key to the Bible is rightly dividing the word of truth, okay? And so there are truths that belong in one place in a sense of applying to somebody in a different way than it might apply later to somebody. Think about this. Who here is presently building an ark? Well, nobody is, because plainly that was an admonition to Noah and Noah alone, right? And it would be pretty dumb for you to be out building an ark at this juncture. Okay, that's, whether you know it or not, that's a dispensational thing. Okay, you're not doing that. By the way, are you trying to get saved the Old Testament way? Are you making sacrifices, living by the Mosaic law and all those things? Most folks would here would say absolutely not. If you've said that, if you're acknowledging the difference in systems between the Old Testament law and the New Testament church age, you're a dispensationalist, whether you know it or not, because you've rightly divided the difference between what happened then versus what's in place now. Now, if those things can be true and are true, then you have to acknowledge something else to be true, and that what might else be true is that, okay, here we are, and this, again, is a rough sketch if you know what this is about. Most of you do, but I haven't maybe drawn it as often recently as before. But this represents the Old Testament before Calvary. So all 4,000 years of the Old Testament, roughly speaking, 2,000 years of the church age. I'm basing this on a seven-day, one day with the Lord's 1,000 years. So it's 7 weeks. The Lord's seventh week is said to be his period of rest, which is the millennium. This is from all the way back from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation, all right? Bottom line is God reveals in the Word of God prophetically that man's day, that the day of the days of the Lord as it pertains to man will be 7 days long, each day 1,000 years. There's 7,000 years prophetically. We already have 4,000 in the Old Testament. There is 2,000 now under our belts in the New. If Christ died in 33 AD, then 2033 would be 2,000 years. Now, I'm not trying to date the rapture here or anything like that, but we know that after this church age is over, there's a great tribulation. Now, don't freak out on me here, but some divide. I mean, it's interesting that the Lord's ministry on earth was 3.5 years, more or less exactly. So that divides that equally. Some leave the 7 years together. There are those now that are saying that the first 3.5 years may have been totally fulfilled at the first advent with only 3.5 left. It still equals a total of 7 years. There's some basis to that, and I'm not sure that I agree. I'm still drawing it with a 7 up there because I still think that since it all wasn't resolved back here during the Lord's first 3.5 years, we know that John the Baptist has to show back up, right, in Elijah. So I'm saying that we may very well repeat many of the things that happened in this 3.5 years for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, then with 3.5 more to go. So don't call me a heretic because of one thing or another. I'm just saying there's kind of two teachings going about now. Both of them I view as a possibility, and I'm not sure how you're going to prove which way it's going to happen until it happens. So it's kind of like dating the rapture. You know, we'll know when it happens. And then we'll know we're right, but meanwhile, every other theory's been wrong. So that's where I'm at with it, but bottom line is, so you have then 7, and then there's the final 1,000th years. That's the 1,000-year rest, the millennial day of the Lord, fulfilling the 6 days of recreation in Genesis with a day of rest for the Lord, the seventh day. Okay? All that said, where was I going? Oh, yeah. So, if we know that, you know, we're standing way up here, somewhere really near the end of the church age, and there's going to be a rapture that gets us out of here, right? We go to the judgment seat of Christ, where we stand before the Lord and are judged by Him as a servant. Because you're not your own, you're bought with a price, since we just came out of Philemon, right? And you don't have as much many choices as you think you do. You may be exercising liberty right now that the Lord may call you to account for. Because you're going to go to judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be judged there, not to be saved, but whether you will receive a rulership and responsibility in the millennium and reigning with Jesus Christ when He comes back. Meanwhile, we get out, we go through judgment, we don't go through the great tribulation. This is a pre-trib rapture, okay? Now, like I said, before all that, it's just hard to break off and not explain stuff. We're standing here, and so we know we're in the church age. We know that, you know, the books of Romans, particularly Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians through Philemon, really deeply apply to us. Because we're the ones that are born again. We're the ones that are the body of Jesus Christ. We're going to go be judged at the judgment seat of Christ to prepare ourselves for the marriage, not to God, but to Jesus Christ. God's going to marry Israel. All that said to say this, we stand here. It's 2022. We can look back in the Bible and know we're not getting saved the same way as Abraham did, at least exactly. Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness, but he also had to get circumcised or else his sons weren't in the covenant. So it's not the same. We're not getting saved the same way as in the law. We don't have to go to temple. We don't have dietary restrictions. We don't have to worship on the Sabbath day. We don't worship on Saturday except when we come here for revival meetings, right? It's because the New Testament example is that we worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, right? He has a resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we stand here and we look back and we see that the stuff of the Old Testament applies to us because it applies to God, but we don't get saved that way. So standing here, you look back and see it clearly. Standing here, you also have to look forward to realize that things may not be the same in the future as they are now. So where are those books that tell us about the future? Well, you have the prophets, a lot of that, right? A lot of the prophets prophesy the second coming of Christ. You have Daniel, deep, deep prophecy there. Revelation, deep, deep prophecy there. Fine. You have Revelation 20, which details a little bit about the millennial seventh-day reign of Christ. Where do you go to find something written about the Great Tribulation? It's worthy to be asked. You got to go to Matthew 24. That's a chapter about that, right? And so you could learn some things there. What most folks don't realize is the book of Hebrews and several other books think about this. You've gone from Philemon, Paul's main writings, to Hebrews. And then from Hebrews, you go to James. From James, you go to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, right? From 2 Peter, you move on over to 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Then you go to Revelation. Okay? The rapture is found late in Paul's, you know, generally speaking, in Paul's writings. So we find one in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then Paul goes on through telling us what's going to happen. But where do you find books that describe this time? Don't you think there have to be some? And the idea is when you start going off into Hebrews, you start seeing that. So let me show you a couple of things here. I'm trying to start from scratch on this. This is all explanation that some of you have heard, and I understand that, but take your Bibles if you would. Let me just show you how some of this works. And once you see it, I don't think you'll ever be the same again unless you reject it. Because this makes the Bible fit together. Now look in Hebrews. the key to me about the right division is that always before I knew anything about it, anytime I read the Bible or was taught the Bible, there were clashes in the Bible, and I couldn't make it fit. It was easy enough to understand, okay, the Mosaic law was from the past, and so since Christ came, we don't live like that anymore. But then you run into other passages, and passages in Matthew, passages in Acts, passages in Hebrews and James, and some other places that clashed with what I knew to be true in Paul's writings. And Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, so how's this work? Well, first of all here, note in Hebrews chapter 1, just the title, the epistle of Paul the apostle, to whom? Okay, now I'm not trying to be, you know, I know that the Bible applies to all of us, and I'm not denying that because it does. But are you a Hebrew? Okay, you say, well, these are Hebrew Christians, so it's the same thing. Well, if it's the same thing, notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. One of the things that you find kind of as a sub-theme here, it's wise to take note of it. Paul is writing. I do believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. But Paul is writing, and notice he's discussing in chapter 2 angels and great salvation, all those things. Notice verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Okay, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For notice, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Not just that, but the world to come whereof we speak. What is Paul speaking of? He's speaking of the world to come whereof we speak. Now remember, this is kind of drawn out. It's not properly, you know, because this is 1,000 years, this is 2,000 years. So 7 is not that long, right? It's a little squinchy thing. It's a much shorter little mound. And Paul's saying we're standing here and we're looking for the world to come. Well, we're in the world now. Where's he standing? He's standing in the Great Tribulation looking for the world to come whereof we speak. Look at this in another place. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. He's looking forward. Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll come back to this in a minute. But notice Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Now this says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Somebody has tasted of the powers of the world to come. He's talking about this time frame up here. What is the point? We're standing here looking back. He's standing here in the tribulation looking forward to the world to come. He's discussing what's going on here and how somebody here gets there. We discuss what's going on here. Paul says you're going to get out at a rapture, pre-trib rapture. You're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Then you're going to marry the Lord Jesus Christ and come back with him to go into the world to come. Paul is sitting in Hebrews, and for that matter, the same prospect is in James. There he's standing doctrinally in the Great Tribulation, amidst tribulation doctrine, which some of which is true back here too, but as far as salvation's concerned and other things, he's standing here looking forward to the world to come. If you want to see this again, take note of Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24. And the end of the world is a major theme of Hebrews. Matthew chapter 24 And notice what the disciples are talking to him about. Verse 24:1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And really key thing, right? The end of the world. They're asking, they're not acknowledging, because when they're standing there dealing with this, has Paul revealed the rapture? Has Paul revealed eternal security? Has Paul revealed that there is going to be a body of Jesus Christ that gets out collectively and goes and marries Jesus Christ? He's not revealed any of those. He hasn't revealed a circumcision made without hand, because he hasn't written yet. They're standing back here prior to Calvary, and to them, they're looking forward all the way over to hear the end of the world. And so that's what they're asking the Lord about. When you go back in here, you'll find that all these things, and that's the problem with taking Matthew 24 to mean the rapture, or to involve the body of Christ. Look in Matthew 24 just real quick. I lost my place because I let my Bible close. Scan it and look at all that's going on here. Okay, what is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Verse 3, correct? Well, he tells them some things then, verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Okay, stop. The end of what? The end of the world. It's not the end of your life. And he's not even talking about the end of the church age. The reference was the end of the world. One thing for sure, in the great tribulation, there will be many wars and rumors of wars. I know there are wars and rumors of wars now, but especially then there will be wars and rumors of wars. He goes on to talk about some other things. Somebody in the book of Hebrews and in Matthew 24, they're not standing here looking forward. The truth is, they're standing here not knowing anything about any of this, looking forward to this, the end of the world. Keep on scanning here in Matthew 24. You shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. I know that we see some of those things. And there shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. I know we consider some of these things, earthquakes. We now have seismic stuff. We're able to detect more earthquakes than anybody could before. It doesn't mean that there won't be more in the future. Look in, just keep rolling on down here. Then shall they deliver you up, verse 9, to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Maybe they will us. I don't know. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Okay, Bible-believing Christians aren't popular. But really, who is he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. And buddy, they are really not popular. I mean, it may be that we get some of their reproach, and we will. I know that's true. And there have been Christians imprisoned before this, and been killed before this, and so maybe we will. But the primary object here is not Christ talking about you. It's Christ talking about his apostles, who he's talking to, in the Jews, whom he's going to come back for. He's talking about the end of the world at the second coming of Christ, or before that. Look at verse 10. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So, you going to apply that to you? Do you really, knowing you're part of the body of Christ, and knowing what you know about the Bible, knowing that you are seated in heavenly places in Christ right now, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, You are placed into the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, permanently. Now, you have been born again. There is no indication you can be unborn. You can't be physically. Why could you be spiritually? Okay, there's 33 of those things. Standing right here, what do you have to endure to go to heaven after you die? I'm not saying you shouldn't endure. I'm not saying you shouldn't endure reproach or tribulation or trial or those things, or Joe Biden or whatever. But as far as having to endure something to get to heaven, what do you have to endure? No, not her, please, please. We might not be able to endure that. You don't have to endure nothing to go to heaven. By grace, you're saved through faith. You were saved through faith the moment you got saved. And there were things that happened that can't be reversed. And you're going to go to heaven now whether you like it or not if you're saved. Okay, so what do they have to endure? He's talking to somebody who has to endure something. They have to endure to the end. The end of what? What's in the context? The end of the world. The question was, tell us what it's going to be like in the end of the world. He says, well, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. They have to endure to the end of the great tribulation. That part of the Bible, Matthew 24, is technically written. Some things can be applied back here because, okay, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars. But it's written to people here who are enduring to the end of the world. If they take the mark of the beast, they're toast. They're damned. They are not going to heaven. If they get really hungry and take the mark of the beast so they can buy or sell, they're going to hell. They're called to endure to the end of a time frame, to the end of the world. And this is the end of the world because this is the beginning of the next world in the Lord's parlance, the millennium. And then it goes off into the new heavens and new earth. But it's just again and again the end. Let me keep rolling here just a little bit. Notice as this keeps going, and this gospel of the kingdom, verse 14, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. End of what? Well, duh, if you don't know the answer now, I'm not sure how to help you. It's the end of the world. Somebody is in the great tribulation, enduring until the end of the great tribulation so that things will be all right spiritually with them. And to make it the end of life or the end of the church age is not biblical. Keep rolling here because notice the next verse. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When you shall see it, are you going to see it? Are you going to see it? You're not going to see it. You're going to get out of here at the rapture. The abomination of desolation happens in the great tribulation. Somebody's going to see it, and when they see it, they better watch out. But you're not going to see it. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Where are you going to flee to? Where are you going to flee from if you got to flee? You better get to Judea and flee from there, or else the verse doesn't apply to you. Right? Because it's talking about the end of the world. And for us, the end comes for us at the end of our lives when we're done with this mortal body, or else when the Lord comes back and changes these mortal bodies if they're still standing. That's the end of things for us. We go to the judgment seat of Christ and are judged. He's talking here to somebody that's going to still be standing in the 7-year time frame, or for that matter, the 3.5-year time frame, when the great tribulation's at hand. They're begging, praying, waiting for Jesus Christ to come back at the end of the world to change the world as we know it. Go on down to verse 17. Let them which be in the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Where does the Sabbath day come into this? What does the Sabbath day got to do with you? Paul doesn't make any big deal about the Sabbath day whatsoever. In fact, he says, don't let anybody judge you about it. Because we're supposed to worship on Sunday, not the Saturday Sabbath. And for that matter, not holy day Sabbaths. So what's the Sabbath got to do with you? Somebody in the Great Tribulation is back to dealing with Sabbath days. The law's back. And that's in the Great Tribulation looking forward. It's not in the church age where we stand now looking forward. Look down in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. There it is. Somebody anticipating tribulation, going through it, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Let's fast forward just a little bit. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth shall be shaken. Now, just to give you a word here, this is where the pre-wrath rapture people come in and get messed up, because they're trying to apply Matthew 24 to us. Okay? Matthew 24 does not apply to us. If it applies to us, then you have to be standing here to be going through the Great Tribulation to get to this point, which is what was just described. But we don't get out in a pre-wrath rapture. We get out in a pre-tribulation rapture because we are the body of Christ, and the body of Christ can't go through the tribulation. And this is kind of unfolds another chapter in this we have to talk about. Why do I know that? Because salvation's not the same. Okay? The salvation that men get, and it is salvation in the Great Tribulation, is not the same kind of salvation you and I have now. Right now, you believe, and there are 33 things that God does for you, none of which can be reversed. And that is not what these folks have. Otherwise, there would be no need for them to be urged, admonished, cajoled, pushed, and prodded to endure to the end. Okay, we're going to break this off because we've run out of time, but we'll get back into it a little bit next time. I'm just trying to lay this out so that I hope it's clear in your minds that there has to be a difference. And I'll show you more about this next time as far as how salvation is not the same in the Great Tribulation as it is today. Any quick questions or comments? All right, let's